This evening, we discussed the beginning of chapter 5 last week. We discussed, first of all, the role of the shepherd in verses 1 through 4. And I told you, I said, I get the honor of sitting up here and talking about a pastor and what a pastor should be. So then that way you got some ammunition to use against me, maybe. But hopefully you didn't find too much ammunition against me. But we talked about the role of the shepherd, and then second of all, we discussed the responsibilities of the sheep there in verses 5 through 7, and we left off there in verse number 7. I'm going to pick up in verse 8 tonight, but just a few questions, kind of get our minds back in that direction. Peter says that the under-shepherd is responsible for feeding whose flock, according to verse number 2? Whose flock is it? Is the flock of God, absolutely. Second question, what are three things that Peter says pastors are to avoid when taking oversight of the flock of God in verses 2 through 3? They all begin with a negative word, either not or neither. What does he say there? Three things. Yeah, that's exactly. Not domineering, not like a dictator. We're to be overseers, not overlords. That's one of them. What are the other two? Anybody? What's that? Not by constraint. Absolutely. That's coercion. It's the idea of having to be forced to do it, but they're supposed to do so willingly. And then also, anybody know that last one? They're not for filthy lucre. In other words, they're to avoid covetousness, to avoid that being the motivation. It doesn't mean that they can't pay a preacher. It doesn't mean that he's not worthy of his hire. It just means that better not be the reason or the motive for his ministry. Question number 3, what does Peter say that we are to all be clothed with according to verse number 5? What does he say there? We are to be clothed with humility, absolutely. And what a picture that is. We trace that a little bit in the life of Christ there. He took on humility like a garment, and what a beautiful thing it was. Question number 4, according to verse 6, when will God exalt someone? In due time, when God knows it's right. And not before, not a moment before, because God knows exactly when it is right. And then finally, what does Peter instruct us to do with all of our cares in verse number 7? All your care upon the Lord, for he careth for you. Now, tonight, I know I don't get too excited, but we're coming to our final lesson here in 1 Peter chapter 5. And I will go ahead and tell you, this is our 16th lesson in 1 Peter. And some of y'all are shocked, wow, I didn't know you could go that far. Well, trust me, we could have went longer, but we're not. I'm thankful. We've come through it. The theme of our study in 1 Peter has been hope and holiness in the midst of hostility. And we have traced those themes, whether knowingly or unknowingly, through this book. Hope and holiness both come up time and time again. And it's all against this backdrop of suffering and hostility. Now, as Peter brings his letter to a close, he is going to remind the scattered Christians to stay alert concerning one of the greatest sources of hostility that we have as believers, namely the devil. C.S. Lewis once suggested that two mistakes that Christians often make concerning Satan are that we either joke about him and make light of him, or we completely ignore him altogether. Well, I agree with those two things. And another mistake that I will add that C.S. Lewis did not mention is that many have an unhealthy fear of Satan. And they literally stand terrified of him all the time. They almost describe to Satan these godlike qualities. Anybody ever heard somebody talk about Satan almost in that manner? Almost like he's omnipresent? Oh, he's everywhere. Everywhere I look, I see Satan. I've heard people almost act that way. The devil's everywhere I look. He's doing everything bad in my life. Well, another way some people ascribe these godlike qualities or this idea of Satan being almost a deity in their minds is they make him out like he's omnipotent, like he's all powerful. You know, they make it out like the contest between God and Satan is a close call in their minds. Like, you know, God's just barely going to eke one out in the end over Satan. Well, that's not what my Bible tells me. God is all powerful, and he's the only one that is all powerful. Satan is not all powerful. His power is limited. Now, let me say this. We know that his power is much greater than our power, but it is not anywhere near the power of God. And another one that I find creeps into people's minds sometimes is almost like that Satan is omniscient, or other words, he's all-knowing. Some think he knows the future. You know, Satan doesn't know the future. He does not. He is a created being. Now, he can make guess predictions about the future. I do believe that. Some people think he has the ability to see the thoughts of man. Only God knows the thoughts of man. Satan doesn't know how to do that. Somebody say, well, how in the world does Satan so good at tempting people with things that they, before they even act upon it? I'll tell you how he's so good at it. He's been doing it all the way since the Garden of Eden, and he's learned a thing or two. He's learned a trick or two along the way, and he knows there is no new tricks up Satan's sleeves, just different methods of getting there. So we know something about Satan. Satan would love nothing more than for us to be paralyzed with fear because we do not understand what Scripture reveals about him. This is the reason that Peter says he is like a roaring lion, and we're going to see that here tonight. Here in these verses, we're going to go out and close out the chapter. Peter's going to share some crucial information this evening about how, number one, we're to watch for the lion. Number two, we're to war against him. And then finally, we can win against the lion. Let's look together. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 8. Let's read there together. The Bible says this, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you. All that are in Christ Jesus, amen." Well, we're going to, Lord willing, get to that amen this evening. But before we do, I want to title this last and final lesson in 1 Peter here this evening, "Resisting Steadfast in the Faith." Quite literally from the text there, "Resisting Steadfast in the Faith." Let's look first of all, Peter tells us that we're to watch for this lion there in verse number 8. He said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Now, the first thing that I want us to pay attention to here is that Peter wants us to respect Satan. Now, you say, wait a second, what do you mean by that? I'm not in any way suggesting that we should honor our adversary, the devil. But I am suggesting that we should understand that he is a dangerous enemy who has devoured many souls of many people with great pleasure. And therefore, we should have a proper respect of that. And we'll talk more about what I mean by that in a moment. He's like a serpent that hides coiled up where you least expect it, and he will strike without warning. Peter calls him our adversary. That word adversary means our accuser. Then he calls him the devil. That word devil means a slanderer, a treacherous informer, or a traitor. So that's what he is. He's a traitor. He's treacherous. He's a slanderer. This is what he's been from the beginning. John would describe him this way in the book of Revelation, Revelation 12. If you got your Bibles still open, turn over there with me. Revelation 12 there, verses 9 through 10. John here under the inspiration of the Spirit sees this war in heaven, and we're not going to go into all of that, but I just want to look quickly at what he says here, and you're probably familiar with it. He says these words here in verse 9. He said, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For," notice what he calls him, "the accuser of" who? "The brethren," our brethren, "is cast down, which accused them." How often? "Before our God, day and night." That's what he does, makes accusations day and night before the throne of God against the brethren. Well, we haven't yet got to the time when he's cast out and he can no longer make those accusations. Even tonight, he makes the railing accusations against the brethren. This adversary that we face is a very formidable enemy. We know this. We mustn't joke about him. We can't ignore him. And never underestimate his ability. In fact, Peter says that we are to be sober concerning him. Now, we've already mentioned this several times in this book, because Peter, it was a well-liked phrase by him. He talks about being sober in chapter 1. I believe it's in chapter 3. He mentions it again. And now here in chapter 5, he says we're to be sober concerning our adversary. Good, Brother Tommy. Do you have something? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, I absolutely believe he is. Go back to the Old Testament prophet, and he talks about Lucifer there. He's a beautiful being. He's a desirable-looking being. There is nothing ugly or hideous about him. Oh, he is something to be admired in that way. But I'll tell you what, he is full of deception. But Peter here tells us that we're to be sober concerning him. And the word sober means to have your mind under control and clear when it comes to our conflict with Satan. As part of this soberness includes, as I mentioned on Sunday, not blaming everything on the devil. Some believe the devil is behind their headaches, their flat tires, and their high rent. Oh, you know, devil did it. You know, devil done this. And devil's fighting. No, there's a lot of things. While the book of Job does let us know that Satan can inflict physical sickness and pain, we have not got the biblical basis for casting out headache demons and backache demons. We don't have no biblical basis for that. Go ahead, Brother Tommy. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know, brother. We live in a fallen world, and there's a lot of things that happen that are well beyond our control or even our comprehension. Because I'll tell you this, much of what we face in this world is an indirect product of sin rather than any direct product of Satan. We live in a fallen world. And you know what? People get sick in a fallen world. That's just the way it is. People get cancer. People get hurt. People fall down. Things happen in a fallen world, and it's because of sin. A lot of what happens is because of sin, and it isn't necessarily a direct product because Satan's over here pulling strings, and he made me get a headache today. Now, do I believe Satan can hinder? Can he hurt? Absolutely. But I will tell you this, we got to kind of learn to think biblically about this and not just don't throw everything at Satan. Don't give him all that credit. I don't give him no more credit than he deserves. He's a liar from the beginning, but I do respect his power. Oh yeah, I'll tell you this, as Charles Simeon once wrote this, he said, "An undue attachment to the things of time and sense gives Satan a great advantage over us." And what he's saying there is that the more attached to the things of this life we are, the more advantage we give to the adversary of our souls. gives him something, because that's how Satan figures out how to tempt us. He notices what we enjoy. He notices the things that catch our eyes. He's an astute observer of mankind. He goes on to write, he said, he will not fail to assault us on our weak areas. It was he who instigated Judas to treachery, Ananias to falsehood, but he wrought by means of their covetousness. In other words, he didn't just come out and force them to do it. He worked through the covetous hearts of Judas and Ananias. And I can guarantee you that's how Satan still works today. Not every person that sins is demon possessed. Satan didn't make every person sin. No, he just knows how to bait the hook just right so they'll bite, because he's watched us long enough. A deadness to the world, Charles Simeon said, will in some measure disarm Satan himself. And I like that. Oh, the deader we can stay to the world. I know deader might not be the right term, but the more we can stay in Christ and be dead unto that world, the more we'll disarm Satan's ability. Because I can tell you something, a person who finds all their joy in Jesus Christ is not a person who will quickly run into the world. They won't do it, because they found a greater joy than this world offers. This is why we teach we have died with Christ, because in one way, this disarms the temptations of the enemy. And then Charles Simeon goes on to say, he prevailed not against our Lord because he found no irregular affection in him. In other words, what did Jesus say in John 14 and 30? This was his words. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and he hath found nothing in me. That's what Jesus was able to say. He said, Satan's coming, and he's looked my life over. He's watched my habits. He's watched my actions. He's heard my words, and he's found absolutely nothing in me. You know, I'd love for it to be said about us. Satan could say the same thing. I haven't found anything to find in their life to be a stumbling block. Go ahead, Brother Tommy. You got to be careful. Tolerance can easily turn into compromise. There's some things we are. Love does tolerate some things, but it does not tolerate an abuse of the truth. It does not tolerate that. The final thing I'll mention here out of Charles Simeon, he said, a contempt of life has been a principal mean whereby the saints and martyrs in all ages have triumphed over Satan. In other words, what is this contempt of life he speaks of? It's the idea of Revelation 12 and 11, there where they said, talking about the saints of God, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And then that verse closes this way, and they loved not their lives unto death. In other words, in comparison for their love for God, their love for life was a contempt. In comparison, it's not saying they hated their lives. It's just simply saying this, in comparison to what they truly loved, it was almost like hatred. It's the same idea of what Jesus would say, if any man's going to come after me, he's got to hate his brothers and sisters and hate his mother and father and hate all of these things in comparison to his love for me, is what he's saying. And so true it is that in comparison, if we want Satan to come and find nothing in us, our love for this life has got to be like hatred compared to our love for God. You know, I worked out there at the shipyard for a while, and about 6 years, and they had something called the third rail there. And what it was is the cranes, and some of you know what I'm talking about, some of you don't, but the cranes, the gantry cranes that would carry heavy parts and stuff out there, they ran on these tracks. And on one particular side of the track, most of them were blue or yellow is what it was. And it was these boxes that would run the whole entire length of the track that crane would run on. And inside of that box, up inside of there, there was wires, high voltage wires. And I remember from the time I first got in the shipyard, they told us, you are to respect that third rail because it has thousands of volts of electricity in it. And I heard some of the horror stories of people going up there. One man lost his badge one day. It fell down inside of that box, and he reached down in there and he got killed because he wasn't respecting the electricity that was there. Can I tell you, much in the same way, we must respect the devil. We got to respect the idea of the power that he possesses compared to our abilities, because we in ourselves are absolutely no match for him. Any questions, any comments about that? Respect him because he's dangerous. That's the idea. Second of all, we got to recognize him. Satan is a great pretender and deceiver. Jesus would say of him this way in John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Wherein he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. Paul would say it this way in 2 Corinthians 11:13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. In other words, he's writing to that church in Corinth. He said, don't be surprised when you find somebody that you thought had the goods and you come to find out something's off. He said, Satan has been transforming himself and deceiving people since the very beginning of time. Because Satan is such a subtle foe, Peter declares that we are to be not only sober, but we are to be vigilant, to be watchful, to have our eyes wide open and looking and watching for his attack. Alertness is required because our enemy rarely shows himself for who he is. Satan don't come flashing bells and with light signals all over him expressing who he is. Oh, you'll rarely ever know who he is. He comes as a deceiver. He almost always masks himself as perhaps a religious personality. Almost always endeavoring somehow and in some way to be able to approach you subtly so that you can't recognize the reality of who he is. So I will tell you tonight, believer, we got to be on alert. We got to have our eyes wide open. This doesn't mean we got to live in fear of Satan. It just means we got to live in the reality of Satan, that he's real and I got my eyes open and I got this book open and I'm trying to watch and look at his working. Satan is always in the business of counterfeiting what God does. He would love nothing more than to deceive us. And he would love it if we weren't, and he would if it weren't for the Word of God and for the Spirit of God. If it were not for the Word of God and for the Spirit of God, Satan would deceive every one of us, because he's a master at what he does. Old John would write about it in his first epistle. He would talk about how there have entered in some among you, and he calls them of the spirit of Antichrist. He said they love to deceive and they would deceive you. But he talks about how they received the Word of God. And not only have they received the Word of God in John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, but he said also you have received an unction from the Holy One. Talking about the Spirit of God moving in your lives, the one that leads you into all truth. Thank God that we don't have to be deceived by Satan. We don't have to be deceived. There's a lot of people who are, but we don't have to be. We have a way to not be deceived. John would go on at the end of his book there in John, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 and tell us, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into this world. In other words, we got to put it to the test. We got to put it to the test. Eyes wide open, being alert to make sure of Satan's strategy. This practice of discernment is part of our vigilance against Satan and his strategy. Can I tell you, a lack of vigilance will expose the most victorious of armies to the possibility of defeat. Imagine that. It don't matter how many battles an army has won. You let the night sentry fall asleep enough times during the middle of the night in an active war zone, eventually they're going to suffer a defeat. The same is true of us. It don't matter how many spiritual victories we have in our life. Fall asleep enough times while Satan's on the prowl and we don't run to the grace of God, don't run into the name of the Lord, which is a strong tower, and we're going to suffer a defeat because that's just the way it is. Peter himself had experienced the awful effects of a lack of vigilance in his own life. You know, Jesus warned Peter, I believe Brother Smith mentioned it back in revival, warned Peter that Satan wants you, Peter. Satan hath desired to have thee that he might sift you as wheat. There's warning number one, Peter. He had been commanded to watch and pray in the garden that he may not enter into temptation. He'd even been warned that his pride was going to get him in trouble and that he was going to deny the Lord. But yet, did it really change the outcome for Peter? No, because he was not vigilant. He slept through the test. He had failed to heed all the warnings that were given to him. Mark it down that the Christian who is not alert to satanic attack is in for trouble. Don't misunderstand me. We're not to look for a demon behind every bush. We are simply called to a continual state of spiritual alertness. It is as if we are like a sentry, constantly on guard duty at the door of our mind and at the gate of our eyes and ears, alert for any deceptive or seductive intruders. Can I encourage you tonight? Keep watching. Keep praying that you enter not into temptation. Many a city has been conquered from its strongest side because it was counted so strong that no watch was kept. And no danger was dreaded there. I once read about a warrior who bravely attacked and killed an elephant that was actually a part of the opposing army. He killed it with a spear. But the problem was, after he killed the elephant fell down upon him and crushed him. He said, "What do you say that for?" I'll tell you this, the enemy cares not by what means we are devoured, just as long as the end result is destruction. Satan don't care if we overcome lust in our life only to be crushed by our own self-righteous pride. He doesn't care if we overcome all of the vices of this world to only be overcome in our own selves by a gossiping and a lying spirit. Satan does not care by what means our destruction comes, as long as the end result is destruction. He cares not. And I say, oh Lord, help us. Peter here describes Satan as a roaring lion. Anybody know why a lion roars? One of the reasons it roars. He's hungry. That is one reason. It does. It strikes fear. When a lion is hunting and it gets close to its prey, many times it'll roar very loudly and it'll strike fear in the heart of the prey. The lion uses his roar to frighten his game. By his roar, he immobilizes his victims. His roar is a weapon. Can I tell you, I have watched Satan weaponize fear in the lives of believers. He uses it as a weapon against them. You know what? If Satan knows he can't drag you back out there into that world, and I know he can't literally drag us out of the blood. I know that. But he knows if he can't tempt us to leave the ark and can't get us to walk away, you know why he'd love nothing more than to immobilize us in fear so that we never bear any fruit. You know what Peter here says? He said, you better be sober and be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is roaring. And he's trying to see if he can strike fear in the heart of believers. Fear will blunt an aggressive Christian life. A roaring lion intimidates by his roar. The devil intimidates by fear. He casts fear into weak Christians because that will intimidate them from a life of faith. As a lion in the wild chases a herd of gazelles and runs down the weak of the herd, so the devil usually watches weak Christians first because he can freeze them in fear. He can stop them in their tracks. Oh, but you know what I love about it? I preached about it a little bit on Sunday. You say, well, I feel pretty weak, preacher. That's okay. Because in our weakness, he's seen to be strong. Doesn't matter how weak we feel. Peter also says that this lion not only roars, but he walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I read behind one writer and he was telling how the hunting practices of lions, not only do they roar, but they will not oftentimes hide in brush unless it's a prey that can run a lot faster than them. But they will walk in the open alongside of the herds so they can watch as the herds will walk. You say, what's the purpose? Because when the herd's setting still, it's hard to see which one's sick and which one's lame, isn't it? They said they have learned that if I can get that herd to be just nervous enough to be constantly moving and never still, I can figure out who's weak. And they'll pick off the weak and the wounded. Can I tell you, Satan wants to keep us on the move and constantly fearing his next move. Satan and his forces roam this world to see which Christians are weak and prime targets for temptation and destruction. That's exactly what he does. He targets those believers that are independent of God and who have isolated themselves from other Christians. I said it last week, but a sheep alone is a sheep in danger. And Satan knows that. Satan isn't all-knowing, but he is extremely observant. And he watches our moves to see how we respond to situations. And if he can keep us constantly moving with worry, constantly moving in distress, constantly frantically worrying over this and going here and there rather than resting in Jesus Christ, he'll realize exactly how weak we are and he'll prey upon our weakness. But oh, I'm glad to know it does not have to be that way. Any questions, any comments before I move on? We got to watch for the lion. Not only that, we got to war against the lion. Notice what he says in verse number 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. I like the way the New Living Translation renders it. It says, take a firm stand against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering that you are. That's the idea of what he's saying here. There's some things in the Word of God that we are instructed through the inspiration of the Spirit to flee from. You realize that? 1 Corinthians 6 and 18, we're told to flee from fornication. 1 Corinthians 10 and 14, we're to flee idolatry. 2 Timothy 2 and 22, we're to flee youthful lust. But you know what? Nowhere in the Bible do I find we're to flee from Satan. Not one place in the Bible does it say, tuck tail and run away from Satan. You know what he says here? Resist steadfast in the faith. The believer is never instructed to flee from the devil. Rather, Peter says that we are to resist him steadfast in the faith. Ephesians 6 tells us that we have the complete armor of God, and that is our protection against him. And we have the Word of God and the prayer of the Spirit as our weapons to fight with him, to fight against him. So we have weapons and we have armor. So therefore, why do we run when the enemy shows up? We should expect him to come. James would echo this command in his letter in James 4 and 7. He said, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil. And what will he do? He'll flee from you. I believe that firmly. When your faith stands fast in the face of the enemy and he realizes that you're not backing down, you're standing on your faith in God, the devil will flee. That's the Bible. That's what it says. Before we can stand before Satan, though, James says we must bow before God. Because he said, submit yourselves therefore to God, then resist the devil. Peter resisted the Lord, and then he ended up submitting to Satan in his life. That's what he experienced. He resisted the Lord, in fact, even rebuked him. Had Peter only obeyed these instructions the night Jesus was arrested, I do not believe he would have went to sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't believe he'd attacked Malchus, and I definitely don't believe he'd have denied the Lord because he could have resisted, but he resisted not. He did not submit himself, but rather he stood against the Lord. He did not take the Lord's warning seriously. In fact, he argued with him. Nor did he recognize Satan when the adversary inflated his ego with pride and told him that he didn't have to watch and pray, and then incited him to use his sword rather than understand what Christ was doing in the garden. Had Peter listened to the Lord and resisted the enemy, he would have escaped those failures. Never get the idea that you're the only one going through these battles, because Peter says, you got brothers and sisters facing the temptation of the devil, fighting the devil too, because the devil wants us to make us feel like we're the only ones fighting like this. You know, you're the only one fighting like this. What's wrong with you? Why have you displeased God so much that you're over here having to face these things? No. We face the same things. They don't always look the same. They don't always have the same name, and the temptations may not be all the same. But I'll tell you this, we all got a battle to fight. But you know what? Satan can't stand when people lock arms together and resist him steadfast in the faith. Any questions, any comments about that? Got a war against the lion. Finally, we can win against the lion. Verses 10 through 11, I love this. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now Peter shares with us why we can win against the lion. First of all, why can we win? Because we have the God of all grace. I love that term, the God of all grace. Paul would write about him as the God of all comfort, but here Peter says he's the God of all grace. Back in 1 Peter chapter 4, he talked about manifold grace, or grace that is very colored. It's variated grace. But now he says the one from whom all that grace comes is the God that we serve. He is the source of such grace. 1 Peter 1 and 10, he says that we are saved by grace. Oh, and 1 Peter 2 and 3, he said we tasted that the Lord is full of grace, or that he is gracious. Oh, he said there in 1 Peter 4 and 10, he said his grace is manifold and meets our every situation of life. And as we submit to him, he gives us the grace that we need. And then now he says he is the God of all grace. Hebrews 4 and verse 16 talks about how we can go into the throne of grace and find help in the time of need, grace to help in the time of need. James 4 and 6 says that he giveth more grace. Oh, he is the God of grace, and I thank God for it. But you know one thing we got to do about grace? We got to stand in it. Oh, Romans 5 and 2. Paul writing there, he said, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Oh yeah, we stand in this grace and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I'm glad to know he gives us grace to stand in. I don't have to be defeated. I don't have to be always beat over the head and act like I'm barely dragging in and dragging out. He gives grace to stand in. There's standing room in this grace. It gives me the ability to stand in the face of opposition. That's one reason we can win against this lion. Second reason, we're going to eternal glory. He goes on to say, he has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Why can I stand against this lion and win? Because I have been designed for another place. I have been designed for another place. This is the wonderful inheritance into which we are born, according to 1 Peter 1 and 4. Can I tell you, whatever God begins with grace, he ends with glory, if you let him. He'll end it with glory. You say, what's the final thing going to look like? If it started with his grace, it's going to be glory. And I believe that if we depend on God's grace when we suffer, that suffering will result in glory. That's what he said in 1 Peter chapter 4. The road may be difficult, but I can tell you where it ends up. It ends up in glory. And I say, how can I stand against the devil? Number one, because I got God's grace. Number two, because I'm headed for glory. Number three, because our present suffering is only for a while. Oh, he says that these our various trials in 1 Peter 1 is only for a season, but the glory that results is eternal. Here, I like what he says. He says these words, but the God of all grace who has called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while. Not forever, after you have suffered a while. Oh, I like that. The glory that results is eternal, although the suffering is only for a season. Paul had this thought in mind when he wrote his second letter to the church in Corinth in chapter 4 and verse number 17. He'd say these words. He'd say, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He said, this light affliction, he said, it ain't nothing to be compared because it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Fourth reason we can win against Satan is because we know that our trials are building Christian character. They're doing something in us. That's why I can win against Satan. He can tempt me. He can fight against me. He can hinder me. But I know that my God turns it all around for His good. For my good ultimately. The Greek word translated there, he says he will make you perfect, means to equip, to adjust, to fit together. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 21, it was used of the disciples there as they were mending their nets. They were correcting, they were fixing their nets. You know what Peter writes here? He would be very familiar with this term. He talks about making it perfect, but he'd done that a lot of times after a long night of fishing. He'd gone out there and fixed all of the tears and the rips in the net. You know what he said God's doing to us? He's finding all the little fissures and the tears, and he mends them up, and he makes us a vessel unto honor so that when we're fishing for his glory, we don't lose any of the souls that we reach out for because he's mending the net. That makes sense. Oh, God has several tools that he uses to equip his people for life and for service. And I'll tell you, suffering is one of the tools that he uses. The Word of God is another tool. 2 Timothy 3 and 16, he tells Timothy, Paul writing there, he said, study to show thyself approved, a faithful workman unto God that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But then he says that you're to be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The idea of be thoroughly furnished, that's the idea of God making us what he wants us to be through his word. Thoroughly furnished, complete, fully equipped is actually what it means. He also uses the fellowship and the ministry of the church to perfect us, according to Ephesians 4 and verses 11 through 16. Our Savior is in heaven, and guess what? He's perfecting his children so that they will do his will and his work, according to Hebrews chapter 13. Then Peter's going to use three words to describe the kind of character that God wants us to have. He says, first of all, that in his perfecting work, he's going to establish you. It means to fix firmly or to set fast. Can I tell you, Christians cannot be unsteady in their stand for Christ. Our hearts must be established. Not only that, he said, he's going to strengthen us. Means that God's strength is given to us to meet the demands of life. This isn't the idea of just giving us more of our own strength, but it's the idea of imparting unto us His strength. Then finally, he says he'll settle you. It's the translation of a word that means to lay a foundation underneath of you. It is used in the same way in Hebrews 1 and 10. The house founded on the rock there, according to Matthew 7, withstood the storm. A believer who is equipped by God will continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Oh, but Ephesians 4 and 14 warns that we can be tossed about by the winds of doctrine. But you know what Christ said? Or you know what Peter said? The words of the Lord here. He's talking and speaking through the inspiration of the Spirit. He said, God wants to not only establish you, but he wants to settle you so that you're not easily moved and carried away. And then he just breaks out in praise, if you would. He said, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He says, we can win over Satan. Praise God. If I could just put it that way. We can win the battle against the lion. Praise the Lord. Oh, unto him be glory and dominion. In other words, he's in control of it all forever. And he said, glory be to his name. Amen, and let it be. As we come to a close this evening, we look to the end of 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm not going to really mention much about these verses. We're going to stand and be dismissed in a few moments. But 1 Peter 5 and 12, he talks about by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Silvanus is most likely Silas there. He's talking about him being a faithful brother in the Lord. He talks about the church that is in Babylon, most likely a reference to Rome there, elected together or chosen together with you. He mentions Marcus, which is John Mark. He calls him his son there. Although John Mark had failed, now he'd been restored. He says, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. And then he gives a good hearty amen. As we come to the close of this, I've already mentioned verses 12 through 14 in our introductory lesson, and I'm sure you can exactly remember what I had to say there. You probably could quote it for me if you were here, but I won't go back into it. So I'm not going back and rehash that, but I'd just like to say that Peter gave us this precious letter to remind us and to encourage us that we can have hope and we can live holy in the midst of a world that is filled with hostility. Hostility from unbelievers, hostility in the workplace, hostility against from Satan. It doesn't matter. We can have hope and we can live holy. And I'm glad to know that this evening. Down through the years, the church has expressed various or has experienced various fiery trials. Yeah, I'll tell you, I'm glad to report tonight, Satan has not yet destroyed the church of Jesus Christ. So you know what I want us to do? I want us to continue to resist him steadfast in the faith. Oh, we're going to keep standing by the grace of God because he's given me standing room in his grace. Let's stand this evening. I know we're a little earlier than we are sometimes, but that's okay. I'm sure you've heard enough in the book of 1 Peter. So we are done. We are officially over. And I trust that something I've said in these many, 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 many weeks of study has encouraged you and helped you. Most of all, I know the Word of God will. And let's apply it to our lives. Father, we love you this evening. We praise you. Lord, we thank you tonight for grace to stand in. Lord, we're not cramped. We're not slumped over. We don't feel like we've been beat down or beat up. But Lord, you've given us the ability to stand in your grace and do so for your glory. Lord, I know Satan rages and we do not make light of him. We are not here to make a joke out of him. He is real. But Lord, I am glad to report tonight that we have the victory through you, that you've given us everything that we need to stand and be effective for your glory. And I pray, God, that you would in each of our hearts strengthen, establish, and settle us so that one day we will too experience the fullness of your glory. And we ask it all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. God bless every one of you tonight. Look forward.